invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1, as well as turn in your bulletin to the outline and use that to take notes and follow along. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38 is the text we're currently on, and we got a partway through it last time. We'll get to 33 today, and next week we'll end up with 33 through 38, or 34 through 38. But brothers and sisters, as we approach God's word now, let's approach it now understanding it's the word of our King, a King, the King. And therefore, out of reverence and respect for the authority of God, let us stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now in the sixth month of in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege you've given us to bow before you now and to come before you in your word with the purpose of fellowshipping with you. Lord, not just simply hearing a message, but genuinely, oh God, to respond to what you're saying and respond back and thus continue the dialogue and thus fellowship with you. Lord, give us the grace to do that. That we would not vainly listen, but that we would hear the word of God and profit from your word as we endeavor to fellowship deeply and richly with you. Lord, move us, therefore, this day to fellowship. Move us to adoration, to dedication, to a life that says, as did Mary ending this, "Lord, take my life and use me accordingly." We entrust this time to you now, Lord. Blessed be your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. I referenced in passing last week that the current passage at which we're looking, detailing the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the previous section, 5 through 25, detailing the coming of John the Baptizer, constitutes one glorious message of this passage. You see that reflected in how Luke penned both sections. For example, you've got it there in your bulletin. The progression of both sections are identical. Notice, you got it there. An introduction of the parents, 5 and 27. Specification of obstacles to childbearing, 7 and 27. And you can read on. An encounter with an angel, response, the language, the promise, an objection, the giving of a sign. All 8 of those are in both sections progressively. But also we look at the words. And masterfully written, Luke purposely, clearly copied the same words, the same expressions. You see the second part. He was troubled, verse 12. She was much troubled, 28. The angel said to him, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid," and so on. Joel Green, because of these comparisons and the contrast, wrote these words. The latter account, our section this morning, recalls and interprets the former, the other. These events take their significance in part from their shared form and language, demonstrating that these scenes, and especially these sons, function together within one purpose of God. And what is that purpose? We talked about it. What is the one purpose of God that both of these pericopes parallel are written to highlight? That one purpose is God's eternal plan of redemption, which after the fall was first announced in Genesis 3:15, and then in the outworking of God's covenant, five different portions of Scripture given to describe and declare the redeeming grace that was coming to God's people by God's grace. And Luke, in essence, is saying, we're at that point now. We're at this high point of redemptive history. There will not be a higher one. That's the idea here. We are at the high point, the pinnacle. You say, won't the second coming of Christ be higher? It's the culmination of this high point. We're living in the last days. This is the age of Christ, and it will consummate with the second coming. But this is the pinnacle of redemptive history. We're in it today. It began 2,000 years ago, and we're still in it. Amazing. And that, therefore, brings us to the announcement. This whole section is about the glory and the grandeur of Jesus Christ. As referenced last time, there's a lot of comparisons here, a lot of similarities. But what is most notable in these two passages is the contrast. We go from John, who is great, qualified, because he's a Nazarite, to Jesus, who is great, unqualified. We're going from the finite to the infinite, from the changeable to the unchangeable. So this whole section that we're on now is given to highlight, to enlarge our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That's the whole point of this section. With that, notice with me the announcement. Verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." And essentially, this is a repeating of verse 28, where God says to her, where Gabriel says to her, you are a favored one. You are one who has been graced by God. And once again, he stresses the grace of God. You have received grace from God. Now, why is Gabriel stressing God's grace? Because about what he's about to tell her, she's going to need the grace of God to understand and to endure. Notice with me what he's about to tell her. Verse 31, this is what he was to tell her. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." There's a positive and a negative in this verse. The positive is you're going to bear a son and name him Jesus. Just like we have already seen in this section, from the previous section, the names are significant in this regard. Zacharias, the Lord remembers. John, the Lord is gracious. Elizabeth, God is an oath, which means God holds to his word. Mary means bitter. Would Mary become bitter or would she not? She's not because of the grace of God. Well, now Jesus, what is the significance of this name? The name Jesus, as you probably know, you're filling in your notes, is God salvation. God is salvation. And the significance of therefore naming him, God is salvation, is brought out to us by Matthew. So Luke doesn't explain the words. He puts them in that we might read them and go, whoa. But Matthew actually makes it explicit. "You shall name him Jesus," Matthew 1:21, "for it is he who will save his people from their sin." You will name him God is salvation because he's going to save. Brothers and sisters, this is a declaration that Mary is going to give birth to God incarnate. Incredible. So what an incredible message. Behold, there's a child in you. You're going to conceive, and that child is going to be God. Incredible. God incarnate. But that brings us to the negative. It's sort of a repeat from last week. Behold, you will conceive in your womb. Remember, brothers and sisters, that is, in this context, we read over it because we're so excited to read about Christ. But think of the human situation here, the human story. This is a 13-year-old girl who's engaged, betrothed, And in that day, if you were found to be with child while engaged, while betrothed, you would suffer the fate of an adulteress, which was execution. So God's incredible plan, his incredible program announcing this incredible statement came at a great cost to Mary. Now we know Joseph's going to say, I don't want to have her be executed. I'm going to put her away silently. I'm going to divorce her silently. But we know God interposes and he comes and says, no, Joseph, this is of me. So God has Mary's back. Okay, but at this point, for Mary, do you understand the societal, social significance of this announcement? That is why she needs the grace of God. When we read about everything we're going to read about here in this text, and we see this as this glorious description of who Christ is, that's our next section, a profile of the Messiah given to us by Luke. That comes at a cost to every one of us. Understand that, brothers and sisters. If you receive this world is going to hate you. If you receive this and proclaim it, you're going to be inconvenienced, to put it lightly. But that's where the grace of God comes. Hail, favored one. Hail, one who has received grace. So, brothers and sisters, as we take upon us this beautiful study this morning, understand it comes at a cost. And that cost will be endured and only endured as you and I rely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being said, notice with me the next section, the messianic profile. We get five characteristics of the Messiah here. And my desire here is for you and I, was what I've done the last couple weeks, just bask in light of the glory of your Savior. This is who Jesus is. Notice first, the messianic profile proclaims his greatness. Verse 32, he will be great. Though this is used of John in verse 15, it's qualified there. He'll be great because he's going to be a Nazarite. With Jesus, it's unqualified. And that has incredible significance, which means there's no end to his greatness. It's not qualified. There's nothing binding it on this earth. What does the word great mean? Mega is the Greek word. The word great in this context, not just in this context, but the actual word great means something that is unlimited, something that is extreme in its quantity or quality. So if you say, that's a great sea or that's a great lake, what you're saying is there's nothing to compare it to. It's huge from your perspective, right? There's no end to it. If you say a great mountain, you'd say this mountain is the biggest mountain in this range, right? You say a great king would be a king who knows no comparison. A great warrior is one who's never been defeated. He knows no limitation. That's the idea. However, we know anything of this earth cannot, by definition, its greatness will be defined, will be conditioned. So you might look at Long's Peak and say, man, that is a great mountain. Look at that. It's gorgeous. Yeah, but you compare that to other mountains in this in the world, and it's nothing. Now, that's a great king. David was a great king. So was Uzziah. Who was better? Solomon. Who was better between Solomon and Uzziah? Name it, right? So we might think things are great. That's a great lake. The Great Lakes. Yeah, compare that to that one. So on the earth, everything earthbound has a qualification. But this is unqualified. So when we speak of Christ's greatness here, we're talking about an unlimited, okay? Speaking in the extremes, and in his case, it's unlimited. So if you would, when you think of his greatness, put in infinite. That's the idea here. When we say Christ is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, infinite means limitless, boundless. So infinite knowledge is all knowledge, right? Boundless knowledge. Not qualified knowledge. So when we look at Jesus Christ and we apply this to our Savior, think of it. Think of his greatness, his limitlessness, the fact that he's infinite in his power. Think of Christ right now. He is infinite, limitless power. I'm going to give you a list. Justice. not qualified, sovereignty, rule, wrath, unlimited wrath towards the wicked, anger, holiness, ability, unlimited ability, energy, goodness, grace, kindness, devotion, forgiveness, beauty, patience, forbearance, intelligence, insight, wisdom, and we could go on and on and on. So amazing is your Savior. Unlimited. This is your God. MacArthur, trying to explain the failure of the English language or the Greek language, wrote this as if it were an understatement. He says, the understatement is striking. But all the synonyms that could be added, such as extraordinary, splendid, magnificent, noble, distinguished, powerful, or eminent, would be equally inadequate. It beggars human language to do justice to the majestic, glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adjectives and superlatives are not used because they are superfluous. His life will define great. And worshiping believers are always aware that language is inadequate to express the honor and glory of Christ's person. Brothers and sisters, that is your Savior. That's your Messiah. He is infinite, unlimited, glorious in his greatness. And you know what's so sad about this? We don't believe it. We think God is great, but we look at Christ and say, he's a cut above. And that is why you and I have the gall to question his wisdom for our lives, right? He's great, brothers and sisters. His wisdom is unlimited. But we know at times in our lives, we know better than God. Jesus, why did you do this? We question his love, right? We look at Christ and we question, could he really love me after all those sins? Right? We exalt our sin and dethrone Christ because, well, we're selfish, autonomous people who want to be the center of all things. And so we make our sin so great that Christ could never forgive it. Brothers and sisters, his forgiveness is great. And you go, well, yeah, that doesn't mean infinite. Yes, it does. That's what you got to see. It's unlimited. We question his compassion. Lord, if you loved me, why would you do this to me? His long suffering. Brothers and sisters, allow this little description, this fivefold description of your Savior to transform you today. Never again doubt the love, the sovereignty, the goodness, the plan, the will, the glory of Jesus Christ. He is infinite. Wow. Second one. Notice the text describes him as being God. The second characteristic of our Messiah is deity. Notice 32b. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. First off, notice Most High is an expression of God the Father. In the Old Testament, this is El Elyon. Okay? This is God the Father. And Luke here is tracing Jesus Christ's origin to him. Exactly what John does in John 1. Right, John 1, unlike Matthew, who traces Christ's origin to Abraham, and Luke, ultimately to Adam here in a chapter or two, John traces it back to eternity, sort of like what Luke here is referencing. Listen to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, recall, that's what orders the world, that keeps the world, upholds it, and orders it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this is way before the world began. Christ was there. That's what John's saying. And that's what Luke's saying here. Right? He's tracing Christ back to God Most High. Now, if that's the case, you have to understand in this day, and we would even say in our day, that like begets like. You have two dogs. They have puppies. Those puppies, in essence, are dogs. They won't be animal. You know, they won't be cows. They won't be horses. They'll be dogs. Like begets like. So if you say Jesus, if you trace Jesus to God Most High, you're saying Jesus Christ is God. Nothing less. Nothing less. And that's exactly the point in Christ's day, John 5:18, why they wanted to kill him. John 5:18, remember Jesus Christ? I'll read it. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus was crucified because of his claim to be God, in part. Incredible. Brothers and sisters, Jesus not only is infinite, Jesus not only is great, but he's God incarnate. Now, you see this throughout his earthly ministry. Christ, as we sing it, veiled incarnate deity, right? His deity, incarnated deity, was veiled, Philippians 2. When Christ came, he came as a humble servant. He humbled himself, right? He emptied himself. Not of deity, he simply hid it. That's the idea. He didn't claim divine prerogatives. So that being the case, nevertheless, you see at times his deity shines out. Brothers and sisters, what would it be? What would it look like for God to be incarnated? What would it look like for a human being to be God, right? To be incarnate. What does it mean? What does it look like? Revelation, we would go there. Revelation gives us a glimpse into the God-man, the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, as he is today. Listen to it. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And that is what incarnate God looks like today and will look like for eternity. Well, would you notice that image was unveiled slightly at times in Christ's earthly ministry. We see in Scripture Christ in his person was omniscient. John 18, 4. Omnipresent. John 1:48. I saw Nathan underneath the tree. Why? Because he was there. That's his omnipresence. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, nevertheless, was omnipresent. He was, everything was in his presence. He knew all things. He had all power. John 11:43, he raised Lazarus with the word. Biblically speaking, Old Testament theology, the only one who can raise an individual is God. He has divine prerogatives. But there is the time, do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 17, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me read it. 6 days later, Jesus took up with Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And this sounds just like Revelation. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is incarnate God. He didn't become God. God didn't come upon him at the cross. Or better yet, when he was baptized, I'm sorry. He didn't come upon him when he was baptized and leave him right before the cross. He is God incarnate. And as God incarnate, veiled on this side of the cross, in his humiliation, veiled, nevertheless, he's God. And that is why in the garden, one of my favorite passages about Christ, in the garden, Jesus Christ is there. His disciples are far off praying and sleeping, right? A cohort of Roman soldiers numbering 6 to 1,000. That's what it says, but it's believed it was known as a maniple. A maniple, which would be 200 soldiers. Roman soldiers accompanying the temple guards, and the temple guards were religious leaders. populated by men such as ex-high priests. So the ex-high priests, older people, older Jews, needing 200 armed soldiers, they come out to arrest Jesus Christ. Right? Let me read it. John 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things that were coming upon him, he's God and knows all things, went forth, said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am." He gave the Old Testament name of God, I am. Now the text says, "I am he." That is not what he said. He said, "I am." And then we read, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was staying there. When therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Brothers and sisters, this is almost comical. You got this powerful force of Roman soldiers who were well-trained. They're not bumbling three stooges. They're well-trained. And they come and they say, "We're seeking Jesus." And Jesus says, "I am." And they fall down flat in reverence. Is that amazing? Why? He's God. He's God. So, brothers and sisters, when you think of your Savior, you're thinking of an infinite being, but you're also thinking of God Almighty. Incredible. Third one, would you notice 32? Royalty. And the Lord gave, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This language is directly from 2 Samuel 7. So let me invite you to turn there with me. 2 Samuel 7 is where we get this language. He is, Luke here is actually referencing 2 Samuel and saying this refers to Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7. We pick it up in verse 12. Here God is renewing the covenant with David, which he promised this to David. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you die, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, when you're reading this from the Old Testament perspective, you're probably going to think of Solomon, right? Solomon's going to build his house. "So I'm going to raise up for you a descendant after you." Solomon, he's going to build his house, right? So this is clearly a Solomon. Luke says, no, it's not, it's Christ. And I want you to see this passage cannot refer to Solomon. Notice with me three of the phrases, 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you a descendant," one descendant, "after you." The implication is, after David's dead, I'll raise him up. Now, that could be either, that could be thousands of years later. That could be the person still living. So it could be Solomon, but it could also be Jesus. He's talking about one person. He's not talking about a throne inhabited by many or taken by many kings. He's talking about one king, one descendant. Now, the options are Solomon or any of the other kings, or David. And most likely it wouldn't be the other kings because Solomon did build the temple. No other king did. So it's either Solomon or it's Jesus. Notice with me verse 13a. "He shall build a house for my name." You go, well, there you go. That's Solomon. It has to be Solomon because Solomon built the temple. Well, brothers and sisters, the New Testament commentary on God's house is first off that you have Stephen saying the temple wasn't God's house. He couldn't contain God. Okay, then you've got 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul writes, "In case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God." And then in Matthew chapter 16:18, Christ says, "I will build my church." The church is the house of God. So who is this ultimately referencing? Well, it could easily be Solomon, and it could easily be Christ, right? But then the last verse, verse 13b, speaking of this house builder, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So my question to you is this. Is Solomon still on the throne? He died 40 years after he became king. His regency lasted 40 short years. Jesus Christ has been on the throne of David physically for over 2,000 years now. And it's not going to end. Do you understand the significance of this? Incredible. And that's what Luke is saying. Acts 2 says the exact same thing, the festival of first fruits. And so because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So we know that this description in Luke chapter 1, 32 is referencing Jesus from 2 Samuel 7. That is a prophecy of Christ. Now, the significance of this is massive. You say, Greg, it's climactic. Infinite God, now he's a king, an earthly king. You know, big deal, brothers and sisters. It is a huge deal. When God made the world, Genesis 1, the language that saturates Genesis 1 is the language of kingdom, right? Naming of the beasts. The words of rule. I have made you in my image to co-reign and co-rule over. The divine fiat, let there be, and it happened. There are many things in Genesis which tells us when God made the world, he made it to be his kingdom. Now we know in Genesis 3, Satan had already fallen, but he could not take down Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom. He couldn't. He's a created mortal being. He couldn't attack God. The only one who could take down that kingdom were God's kings. So Satan tempted Adam and Eve, tempted them with autonomy. Rebel against God. Be an autonomous being. Be your own man or your own a woman. Don't serve God. And that's been the core of in the seed of all sin ever since. Autonomy. I can do what I want. What right does God have to say that I can and cannot do with my body? Get God out of my womb, right? What is that? That's autonomy. It's the fall. So when the fall took place, what happened? It wasn't just the fall of man. It was the fall of God's kingdom. And that is why the kingdom language throughout the very first word John the Baptist ever spoke formally in his office was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same thing of Christ. The first words Christ spoke when he began his public ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ came to reestablish the kingdom of God that was lost at the fall. Do you understand how amazing that this is? He not only is infinite, he not only is God, he is the king who stands. It was Adam who was the king. Now it's Christ. Christ is the king. And our king stands on the throne, rules over this universe as King Jesus over the kingdom of God, which is already here, but not yet here in its fullness. Isn't that incredible? That is your Savior. He is the King of God's kingdom, the ruler. Fourthly, would you notice with me, sovereignty, verse 33a, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. House of Jacob is a catch-all. It's used, I don't know, a couple dozen times in the Old Testament to reference both the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. It's a catch-all phrase. Right? Jacob was the father of 12 kids, 13 actually, but of those 12 kids became tribes, and those tribes became polarized between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. And then, so when God wants to refer to all of them, he calls them the son of Jacob. Well, in the New Testament, the catch-all, we know that Christ, he's going to begin his public ministry when we get there in Dan. Incredible. As the highway of the Gentiles, Dan of the Gentiles. He's going to begin his ministry in Dan of the Gentiles, which tells us his ministry was intended to encompass not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. So to call him, to speak of him reigning over the house of Jacob is to, in this context, it's a catch-all phrase. He's going to rule over everyone. Now notice the word reign. It means to rule or reign as a king, basileuo. Okay, it means to rule, reign as a king, and reign he will. When Jesus Christ was exalted, what do we read in Philippians 2? Listen to it. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is a king who reigns sovereign. He's the Lord. Basaluol. He's the reigning one. He is ruling and overruling over this world. Do you understand what this means, brothers and sisters? This means that there is not a square inch in the universe, not just the world, not our galaxy, but the universe that God, that Jesus does not say, mine. That's the idea behind Lord. And as Lord, Ephesians 1:20, when he rose from the dead, what do we read? God, he was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above all. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. There's not a square inch he doesn't say, mine. And as our King and Lord, John 10, we read this, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. God, the King Almighty, the King of kings and Lord of lords, your sovereign Lord, who reigns right now, has just said, if you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. No one, no matter how bad you sin, no matter how you're persecuted, no matter how horribly you're tortured, no matter how much you might in your weakness say, I recant. Nothing can separate you from God. He's the sovereign. He's the Lord. And that includes Satan. Matthew 16, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, his confession of Christ being Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. That's a defensive thing. Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is King. He's the sovereign one. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, right? That confession is what Christ would build his church, and that church would grow so much and so strong that the gates of hell, which are defensive, will not be able to endure. Why? Because God Almighty reigns. Our God reigneth, right? And thus, because of that, 1 John 5:19-18, we know that we are of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How we're speaking of Christ, he who was begotten of God keeps the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. Brothers and sisters, because Christ is our King, we are impervious to the touchings of Satan. He can't touch us. Incredible. He's your sovereign. Now, I read history, biblical history, and I have found myself, maybe it's just me, I'm guessing it's not me, maybe some of you, or maybe all of you here have done this. You read about David's regency, the good times, and you go, I wish I could live back then. Uzziah, the golden era of God's people, no wars, just plenty. I read those times, I wish I could live in that era where you have a king so good, so wonderful, so great, so peaceful, right? That you could live and enjoy the world as God intended it to be, a little paradise on earth, right? But, of course, sin and misery is there. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to imagine. You're living in that right now. Your king reigns. He rules this earth. The king's hearts are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes. Why would you fear the horizontal? Why do we fear what the government's doing, what this is doing, that doing? Oh, the coming economic earthquake. Oh, brothers and sisters, our God reigns. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is God Almighty, infinite, great, the Messiah, King, Lord, who sovereignly rules. Bow down in worship. And then it climaxes. Would you notice 33b? 33 says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then he repeats it in essence. And his kingdom will have no end. Brothers and sisters, this is the culmination of it. The messianic office would be eternal. You go, okay, got it. He's infinite, eternal. Okay. Do you understand the significance of that? Take everything we've just put together and understand the significance of Christ's regency being eternal. I don't think you're appreciating it. Let me help you. When God established his first kingdom, man was king. the federal head. But there was that old tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And that tree testified that right now your presence as king, as ruler, co-regent with God is conditioned by your obedience. If you obey, the kingdom lasts. If you don't, you're gone. Brothers and sisters, Christ is now our king, no longer Adam. Christ is our federal head, no longer Adam. Listen to what we read in Revelation 22. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on the other side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Then there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them by his glory, and they shall reign forever and ever. What is missing from this description? It's describing the garden. But the one thing it doesn't describe is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you understand, in Christ, it's no longer on a provision. Our salvation is not provisional. Your relationship with God is not provisional. It's not based upon you. It's based upon the character and purpose and plan of God. And this last description, attribute of the Messiah, is the clincher. It's forever. Never again will there be a fall. Never again will there be tempting. Never again will there be. Now, on this side of the grave and the already not yet, yeah, we can be tempted. But we're talking eternity here. In the final state, brothers and sisters, we will co-reign with Christ forever. Incredible. That's your Messiah. That's your Savior. That's your God. Now, with that, if you profess that, if you cling to that and you hold to that undyingly, you're going to be persecuted. Not only by the world that we see, but by the world we don't see. You will be the object of attack. Such that we, like Lot, will be tormented day and night by the wickedness of the world around us. When that happens, and as it's happening right now in your very life, what is it that enables you to keep going? Your resolve? Your strength of person? Your character? Your pride? I'll never give in. Brothers and sisters, it's the same thing we read in Luke chapter 1 to Mary, hail favored one. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that will enable you to live in this world and profess this Savior is the grace and the mercy of God. Given to you, not because you deserve it, but because God in eternity past set his love upon you. What a Savior. What a God. That's our King. That's our Messiah. Next week, we're going to go to even new heights where we talk about the virgin birth. Until then, brothers and sisters, let us muse and delight in musing, fellowshipping around these truths over lunch today and this week as we think of the Savior, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that our King does not age, that our President is not someone who is mentally becoming incompetent. We thank you, God, that our King is not wretched like Herod, capricious like Nero, aging and changing, but Lord, you are the King. And we bow our knee before you this day and we boldly say, hail, King Jesus. We gladly throw laurels and wreaths before your feet with your triumphal entry. We gladly proclaim you as Lord and Savior and are willing to suffer with you, O God, and if need be, die for you. Lord, that's what we say. And we are so thankful for it. But we know our flesh. And we don't know it as well as we should. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Lord, we don't understand it. But what we know this. That give me enough paper cuts and I'll curse you to your face. Father, thank you for the grace of Christ. Not only are you infinite, not only are you God, not only are you King, the Sovereign One, the Eternal One, but you're also the Gracious One. And your grace is seen throughout this entire chapter that we've looked at. So Lord, we bow before you, coming before you on the merits of Christ and Christ alone, thanking you that while we are faithless, you will always be faithful. And that faithfulness is unto eternity. So Lord, we bow before you with joy and gladness, rejoicing of heart, thanking you that you are our King. Oh Jesus, grow us in our understanding of you and our love for you. How we long to see you in your glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name.